All right, well, in 1 Timothy, the key verse is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the issue is to know how to properly behave, conduct ourselves as a church. And the outline, we've worked our way through. We're in chapter 5 now, in chapter 5 through 6:10, instructions regarding the work in the church. It is amazing how much church order has to do with leadership. Leadership. The pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy deals with church leadership in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. Other than that, it doesn't deal with it much. In other words, every chapter deals with the issues of proper church leadership. So go the leaders, so goes the church. There is no record of elders at Corinth, and the church was a mess. In Crete, it was necessary for Titus to set in order things by appointing elders in every church. Things are not properly in order until a church has qualified leaders in place. And we as elders have been emphasizing our shepherding care of the people. Great focus. Needed emphasis. In context of 1 Timothy 5, Paul has just dealt with the issue of financially supporting widows. Those that are widows indeed. And then he transitions to the support of elders who serve well, which is where we find ourselves today. Now, earlier in the book, Paul had dealt with the qualifications for elders. Now he deals with honoring them, protecting them, rebuking them when necessary, and caution in selecting them in the first place, as seen in chapter 5, 17 through 25. So let's pick it up. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. All the elders rule. But there are those who rule well. And Paul has in mind especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Elders is a general term referring to those who are called overseers, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, or bishop means overseer. And that the titles elder, pastor means shepherd, and overseer, all describe the same person, is made clear by the use of all three words to describe the same men in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. The term pastor emphasizes their shepherding or feeding function, overseer, their authority and leading function, and elder, their spiritual maturity. Elders are always plural, as seen serving in the local churches in the New Testament. There is no one-man show. There's a balance that is there between the leaders. Now, the word rule literally means to stand before. It is the idea of presiding over, governing, leading, or superintending. It involves a functional role, not a personal superiority. It's a stewardship role. Somebody has to lead. To rule well is to rule with excellence. And those who rule well are standout leaders. We find in 1 Thessalonians, sprinkled through Paul's writings, you have these principles, but 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. But note that, over you in the Lord, that's the idea of ruling. It's not a hard rule, it's a small r. Really, we're all under the lordship of Christ. And even as elders, we are not to lord it over God's people. There's only one Lord. It's not us. We're what we call under-shepherds. There's the chief shepherd who is over all. Now, when he says here in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The word honor was brought up earlier in the chapter in verse 3 in reference to widows who are really widows indeed. That is, they have no one else to take care of them. We noted there that the word honor means to value someone by showing respect and also includes the idea of financial support. As Paul is using it, it includes the ideas of respect and remuneration, financial remuneration. All the elders are to be honored, but those who excel in the work, especially in the word and doctrine, are to receive double honor. Not only should they be respected, but they should also be financially supported in their work. That such work includes financial support is clearly indicated in the next verse, as we see in verse 18. We see here the value and the importance of the ministry of the word. There's an emphasis on that work, the ministry of the word. This work is especially important in the life of the church, so much so that some men give themselves full time to it and are financially supported in that labor. Robert Grimacki says the connotation of labor is hard work and wearisome toil. Labor involves a maximum expenditure of time and energy. It is full time, not part time. He indicates who he particularly has in mind when he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The word here, is, as translated in the New King James, is better really translated as preaching. It's a more accurate translation. Preaching is the proclamation of the word with the idea of challenging people to respond to God's truth. Doctrine is teaching and puts the emphasis on instruction. Preaching and teaching are closely related and they often intersect, but really teaching goes deeper. Holman Christian Standard Bible, the role of elder, pastor, involved authority, particularly in preaching and teaching. These elders were to be considered worthy of double honor. We see here in this verse that ruling, part of ruling, is in conjunction with preaching and teaching. This is uniquely the role of elders. They rule through the ministry of the word in the sense that this influences, guides, and directs all those who sit under their ministry. You know, it's not a matter of me getting up and saying, here's what I want you to do. It's not that at all. It's, here's what God tells us to do. What an important function that is, to have an influence over the whole flock of God in terms of teaching ministry. That's one aspect of our ruling ministry. Note the word labor is an intense word. These men don't just dabble in the word. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's hard work that makes one weary. Hopefully not weird, but weary. They pour their heart and soul into it. Just as with the widows who were to be supported, it is expected that these men are working hard. The church is not to pay slackers or those who serve with mediocrity. Verse 18, for the scripture says, and he's now getting into what he means by this double honor aspect. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. We see here clearly that double honor involves financial support, and Paul defends this concept with scripture from both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. To defend the principle, he starts by quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. We read there in Deuteronomy 25:4, and you see it's a direct quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, let's not make any comments about personal appearance as far as an ox or anything like that. But the principle is there. Paul also quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4 in 1 Corinthians 9:9. Again, showing that those who labor in the ministry full-time have a right to be supported. And then in combination with Deuteronomy 25:4, Paul quotes from the words of Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And here's what we read there, directly from the mouth of the Lord. Remain in the same house, of course, specific instruction to his disciples, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. There's the phrase that Paul is quoting from here. Thus, the principle that those involved in full-time ministry should be supported is established from both the Old Testament, in terms of principle, as well as the New Testament. Paul brings out this principle in various places in the New Testament, not just here. You know, say, well, you base doctrine on one obscure passage, and that's always dangerous. But it's really found all over the place. 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so the Lord has commanded, not just a suggestion, but this is the Lord's command, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. This is what they give their whole life to. They should therefore live from the gospel ministry. Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So we see this principle again and again in Paul's writings. Now a footnote here, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are here in 1 Timothy 5:18 called scripture, as they are joined together by the Greek preposition kai, which is translated as and. This shows that both quotations are on the same level and considered equally scripture. It thus indicates that the writings written by the apostles or their close associates under their authority were understood to be on the same level authority as the recognized inspired Old Testament scriptures. Verse 19, he continues, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Part of honoring elders is providing proper protection for them. Now, as we will see in the next verse, they don't have unqualified immunity. But they are to have honor, the honor of special protection. You see, the devil is an accuser. That's what he does. The very name devil means accuser or slanderer. He ever seeks to bring charges against God's appointed leaders. That's what he's doing. Falsely accusing an elder is really the devil's work. John MacArthur writes, let's call this protecting elders or protecting pastors. Elders are pastors. And it's certainly an extension of the idea of honoring them. Part of honoring your pastors, elders, is this whole matter of protecting them, ensuring their safe and proper treatment. It's a sacred trust to be in the ministry. And the effectiveness of that trust and the effectiveness of that ministry is largely dependent upon a man's integrity, upon his believability, upon his consistency, upon his purity and holiness and virtue of life. And if he can be attacked at that point and discredited, he can then be shredded so that people don't trust him anymore. And the net effect may be to totally end his ministry. The word receive means to entertain, to consider in your mind. And what he is saying is just flatly reject it. Don't even investigate an unsubstantiated accusation made against a pastor elder. It ought to be ignored. The idea of receive is to receive with acceptance. It is to consider with the idea that it may be legitimate. Any charges or accusations against an elder without the preliminary confirmation of two or three witnesses is not even to be considered. It is wrong to even consider such charges. Receive is from a Greek word, paradokomai. It means to entertain, to consider in your mind. Such allegations are not to be investigated, but ignored. The simple act of turning a deaf ear to them is one of the best ways of protecting elders. The word accusation comes from two Greek words, kata meaning against, agora meaning public meeting place. It's the idea of an open or a public accusation against someone. Such an accusation against an elder by a single person is not even to be considered or entertained. An accusation always serves to undermine. That is, an unwarranted accusation always serves to undermine. To undermine the ministry of an elder. And that, my friends, is very serious business. A person is not even to be allowed the opportunity to undermine the ministry of an elder through accusations, unless there is the corroboration of two or three witnesses. Such an accusation is not to be listened to at all. John MacArthur again says, there are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. They may do so because they resent his calling, reject his teaching, resist biblical authority, resent virtue, or are jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. Ultimately, however, they demonstrate by making such accusations that they have become messengers of Satan. Such false accusations are one of his most dangerous weapons. It is a sacred trust to be in the ministry. That trust is based upon a man's integrity, credibility, and consistent purity of life. If he can be successfully attacked at that point and discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. Liberty Bible Commentary: a minister has one solemn possession. That is his character. His character. Make no mistake, this is a key way the devil goes about seeking to destroy an elder's ministry. If a man's character can be brought into question, his whole ministry is in jeopardy. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Slander and misinformation are his thing, and he is really good at it. Commentators note that this verse emphasizes an extra layer of protection is afforded for elders. For Christians generally in the New Testament, charges are proven on the basis of two or three witnesses. However, when it comes to elders, charges are not even to be entertained without two or three witnesses. Tim Challies says, the instruction for every Christian indicates that charges are established or proven on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Whereas for elders, the charges may not even be admitted or considered except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It is clear the testimony of a single witness cannot be the determining factor in charging a pastor with wrongdoing. Why this difference? Presumably because pastors are a special object of satanic attack. In general, the path to doing the greatest harm to a church is the path that leads through the leaders. Therefore, pastors need special protection. Homer Kent Jr., these witnesses are not thought of as appearing at the trial, but rather at the time when the disciplinary process is first contemplated. Unless the evidence is sufficient and practically certain, no action should be initiated against an elder. This safeguard of the elder is a wise one. No person is more subject to satanic attack in the form of gossip and slander than God's servants, the elders. Warren Wiersbe says, where there's smoke, there's fire may be a good slogan for the volunteer fire department, but it does not apply to local churches regarding accusations against elders. Where there's smoke, there's fire could possibly mean that someone's tongue has been set on the fire of hell. James 3:6. Once again here in 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul refers back to an Old Testament principle saying that an accusation is not to be entertained against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The last part of verse 19 is really almost essentially a verbatim quote from Deuteronomy 19:15, where we read, it's amazing how often he goes back to Old Testament principle. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's the principle that he's bringing out as far as even entertaining an accusation against an elder. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul's first caution to Timothy was to be sure of his facts. And the way to do that is to have witnesses. I think a dual application of the principle is suggested here. First, those who make any accusation against a pastor must be able to support it with witnesses. Rumor and suspicion are not adequate grounds for discipline. Second, when an accusation is made, witnesses ought to be present. In other words, the accused has the right to face his accuser in the presence of witnesses. There's an old story. It's about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. And here's how it goes. The pastor said, there's a story going about that I told my wife not to go to a certain church that has wild meetings. They say my wife went anyway, and I dragged her out of the church by her hair. And I hurt her so badly she had to go to the hospital. Let me respond to those accusations. First of all, I never told her to stay away from that church. Second, I didn't drag her out by her hair. Third, she didn't have to go to the hospital. And lastly, I've never been married, so I don't even have a wife. there's to be special protection for elders. But there's also accountability. When elders are truly in sin, they are to be dealt with strongly, yea, even severely. David Gazik says, in these verses in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, Paul hit the balance between believing and acting on every bit of gossip that comes along about a leader in the church and ignoring serious sin in a leader's life. Either extreme is wrong. Verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I think there's really three areas in which an elder may be sinning. Number one, it could be a matter of character. Recall that in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, there are 15 specific qualifications that are listed. Most of them are essentially matters related to character, with the exception being the ability to teach. Character is almost everything when it comes to the matter of being qualified to be an elder. Out of character flows the second issue of conduct. One's character determines their conduct. And thirdly, it could also be a matter of false teaching, which cannot be tolerated. Sinning is in the present tense, indicating this is an ongoing pattern, sin problem. This is not some minor issue. No man is perfect. You want to nitpick anybody, you can do it to death. No man, no elder is perfect in terms of sin, faults, and mistakes. I think we're talking about issues related to being elder qualified in terms of a pattern. James says, my brethren, let not many of you be teachers. And who are the teachers? They are the elders in the official position. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There's a higher accountability being in this position. But then he says, we all stumble in many things. Yeah, even the teachers. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also to bridle the whole body. Teachers talk a lot. We all stumble in many things. Like to say we're glorified, but we're not. We're not there yet. None of us. We're all in process. Even the most godly of elders stumble in many things. The issue here is ongoing sin that is disqualifying. In other words, the sin involves a serious violation of the character qualifications demanded in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just quickly review what we've already studied there in terms of what is expected as far as the qualifications. Above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, well-balanced, clear-headed, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. Say, well, how about that, a good behavior? That's good to think about. It's one of the qualifications. Hospitable. Able to teach. There's the ability to communicate. Not given to wine. Not violent. Gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. Rules his own house well. Not a novice. Good testimony among outsiders. Those are the qualifications that are laid down by Paul. Those elders involved in a disqualifying sin pattern, confirmed by two or three witnesses, are then to be rebuked in the presence of all. The idea of rebuke means to expose, to correct, or reprove. Now, some have argued that the presence of all refers to other fellow elders. However, it is unlikely that it is this limited in scope. You see, elders occupy a very public position. And when caught in sin, it needs to be dealt with publicly. Public sin needs to be dealt with publicly, especially when leaders are involved. Again, MacArthur says it means everyone, elders and congregation. A sinning elder has nowhere to hide. At least he shouldn't have. The sins of a man in leadership role are more serious and are to be punished more severely. He must be publicly rebuked so that people understand why he is no longer in leadership. Attempts to hush things up and allow a sinning elder to leave quietly often create the chaos of misunderstanding in the congregation. Stephen Cole says, public exposure of sin, especially in a church leader, is just the opposite of our human tendency. If a church leader sins, we're inclined to cover it quickly and keep it under wraps, or perhaps gossip about it. But to expose it seems like it would damage the reputation of Christ or the church. And so we hush-hush the matter. If we don't deal with the matter God's way, Satan will deal with it his way. It will lead to gossip, slander, divisions, and greater sin in the body. God's way is to deal with the matter publicly. Public rebuke clears the name of God and his church from association with and toleration of evil. There must never be a hint of cover-up. Openly dealing with an elder's disqualifying sin serves to bring about proper fear on the part of other elders and also the whole church. We see this in the Old Testament in terms of principle, and that's where Paul is drawing his principles, especially as we've seen from Deuteronomy 19. Those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. There is a wholesome result as a matter of dealing with this. Dr. H. Harvey said, "A public rebuke in such case would at once vindicate the church from complicity with the sin and deter others from falling into it." You know, discipline is never comfortable. It's painful like surgery. And yet afterward, the patient is better for it. The easy way is not to deal with it, which is neither good for the man sinning nor for the church. Verse 21, you know, these are kind of some strong words that he's saying. And Timothy, I think, needs to be bolstered up a little bit. He says, verse 21, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." It seems that Timothy was kind of an easygoing guy who needed a little encouragement in the hard things of the ministry. Because of this, some have called Timothy timid. Timid Timothy needs a little reinforcement. We all need a little reinforcement once in a while. I don't want to be too hard on Timothy. He was a young man. I think he was a little intimidated at certain points. But in chapter 1, Paul charged him, saying, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You need to be firm on this." In chapter 4, he exhorted Timothy to instruct the brethren and concluded the chapter by telling him, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." In chapter 1, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Isn't that interesting? He's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. You need an encouragement. Well, when it comes to confronting people, and believe me, this is the least desirable thing in the ministry as far as I'm concerned. I don't like to confront people. I do it because I have to. I never really enjoyed disciplining my children. Giving them spankings was not my idea of a good time. It certainly wasn't theirs either. But you know, it's necessary. If you really care about people, you do what's good. And if you care about the body of Christ, you do what's right. When it comes to confronting people or wrongly accusing elders or confronting elders with their sin, these things may well have been intimidating for Timothy. So Paul solemnly charges Timothy to observe these things with the realization that all of heaven is watching. That should put some resolve in him. This is serious. The gaze of heaven is upon you. Ultimately, we are accountable to God and the Lord Jesus Christ for how we carry out our ministry. Boy, I don't know about you, but I'm very conscious of that every time I come to this pulpit. I often say I try to minister as to an audience of one. It really doesn't matter to me what anybody else says in the end. In the end, God, it's going to be me and God on Judgment Day. Talk about a fair hearing. You're going to get it on that day. Want a little grace in there, don't we? Yeah. Well, we know we're going to be accountable to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do the elect angels have to do with it? Did you catch that here? I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. It's interesting that angels are here this morning. I'm quite sure they're here. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It talks about the whole issue of the head coverings and talks about in context there. The angels are present. Now, the elect angels, those are the good angels. You see, the elect angels are those that didn't follow Satan in his rebellion. You got two kinds of angels. You got the elect angels and you got the fallen angels. The elect angels are the holy angels. The fallen angels are also called demons. Demons. The word elect simply means chosen. Angels are interested in God's redemptive program for humanity. We see this, for example, in 1 Peter 1:12. With great interest, they're looking at what God is doing in relationship to humanity. And God is teaching the angels about his wisdom in how he deals with the church, Ephesians 3:10. And angels do have a role in God's final judgment of the world, as we see in Matthew 25, Revelation 14. And presumably, we don't know why exactly he brings in the elect angels here, but presumably they will serve as witnesses at the believer's judgment. I think they'll probably be represented there. The charge to Timothy included doing all things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Prejudice is the idea of prejudging something. Doesn't matter what the facts are, I've already made up my mind. That's prejudice. Partiality is to have a favorable inclination towards someone. He's my buddy, so I'm standing with him emotionally. I'm all in. No matter what the facts are, I don't want to hear the facts. I like this guy. I'm predisposed to be favorably inclined to him because he's my friend. But you know what? Justice, biblical justice, is blind. It calls it like it is based on the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, sir. It's not swayed by other factors other than the facts. It follows the facts wherever they lead. Leaders must not be swayed one way or the other. They must not listen to unsubstantiated accusations. But they must also not overlook substantiated sin. They must call it like it truly is. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Now, this does not refer to what one of my pastor friends calls four-wall counseling. You know, it's not laying hands on someone physically. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. You know, I was talking about this with my wife, and, you know, it's kind of like in the Old Testament, you had the prophets who would just speak to the people, but then you had that one guy who's pulling the hair out of, you know, people's heads and so forth. So that's all kind of a little different type of ministry. Now, some have thought that laying on of hands here refers to the restoration of a fallen elder. So they take it that a fallen elder should not be quickly restored to his position of elder. And while it is true that an elder requires a proven track record, and while it is true that if an elder falls, he needs to again acquire a proven track record before he's qualified to serve, while all of this is true, consistently in the New Testament, the laying on of hands has in view the initial appointment to specialized service. It's always used that way without exception. Moody Bible Commentary: there is no evidence in Scripture of a ritual restoration to ministry that involved the laying on of hands. So we don't have that example anywhere in the New Testament. So most believe what is in view here is caution in appointing an elder in the first place. This should not be done quickly. An unproven man should not be placed into the position of elder. Compare 1 Timothy 3:6, where Paul says an elder must not be a novice. They must be proven men with proven character. This involves time and is not to be rushed into. To lay hands on someone is to identify with them. It's to approve of them. It indicates solidarity with them. Now, if this is done hastily and there is sin in the person's life, then those laying hands on him are in effect identifying with his sin. They're vouching for a man in sin and thus sharing in his sin by identification. Thus, they are responsible for the consequences. Warren Wiersbe says, to ordain elders with sin in their lives is to partake of those sins. If simply saying goodbye, God be with you, to a heretic makes us partaker of his evil deeds, as seen in 2 John 10 and 11, then how much guiltier are we if we ordain people whose lives are not right with God? Therefore, it is a very serious matter to openly identify with a man in sin by laying hands on him as a fellow elder. If he has sin in his life, it amounts to sharing in his sin. It condones it, it approves it, it enables it, it promotes it, albeit perhaps unwittingly. Robert Gramacki says, much prayer, thought, counsel, and examination must precede appointment. Christ prayed all night on the mountain before he chose the 12 apostles. Quick decisions are usually wrong. The word share here, by the way, when he talks about in verse 22 here, when he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. That word share is the common word in the New Testament for fellowship. Hasty appointment to eldership amounts to entering into fellowship with the man's sin, if he is in sin. Thus, Timothy was not only to keep himself morally pure, but also pure from identification with the sins of others by reason of association. Donald Guthrie says, whoever lays hands upon an unworthy man must take responsibility for the man's sins. Undue haste in Christian appointments has not infrequently led to unworthy men bringing havoc to the cause of Christ. And then verse 23, interesting verse, right in the middle of this whole context that we're studying. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Can I ask a question? Why is this verse here? Perhaps Timothy, as a matter of conviction in his leadership role, had taken the position that he would not touch wine. Seems to be. We know from 1 Timothy 3:3 that one of the qualifications for an elder is that he must not be a man that's given to wine. Therefore, Timothy's commitment to purity perhaps, included total abstinence from anything alcoholic. Paul therefore deals with Timothy's personal scruple, if you will, and instructs him to use a little wine for medicinal purposes. Now in Timothy's day, the water was often bad, and therefore it is thought that a little wine would have served as a disinfectant. Whatever the background, Paul mentions Timothy's stomach problems and frequent infirmities. That is, frequent illnesses. You know, Timothy was sick quite a bit of the time. He had a problem with ongoing sickness issues. Now that's instructive, don't you think? I think so. You see, Timothy was a godly young man. But just being godly does not mean you won't have health problems. Also, even in apostolic times, it was not always expected that God would just automatically heal you, even if you had enough faith. You see, there's a place for medicine. As Paul was recommending here to Timothy, he was recommending the little wine in the sense of medicine. God works through prayer, and sometimes prayer is answered through, are you ready for this? Medicine. You say, well, I'm a man of faith. I don't need any medicine. Well, just go ahead and die then. You need a little common sense here too, and you maybe need the whole counsel of God. It's not necessarily a mark of faith to forego medical treatment. Sometimes it's a mark of stupidity or bad theology. I always like this verse where John, another apostle, writes, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. You're doing fine in your soul. My concern is your physical health. And I'm praying for your health, that it'll be fine just like your soul is fine. Point is, their soul was fine, but they're having some physical problems. A footnote here. 1 Timothy 5:23 is dealing with the medicinal use of wine and is not dealing with the discussion of wine as a beverage. In the use of wine as a beverage, the Bible encourages caution, moderation, and wisdom. There is liberty. We want to emphasize that. There is liberty. I mean, the Lord Jesus drank wine. We see the early church was using wine even at the communion. There is liberty. But we also want to be a good testimony in all that we do. We never want to be a stumbling block. Certainly drunkenness is always wrong. Enslavement to drink is always wrong. And 1 Peter 4:3 through 5 emphasizes drinking parties that characterize the unsaved. We want a clear distinction between how we carry on in the world. And so Paul, I think, is a great summary verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate issue. Paul now returns to his thought about not quickly placing a man into the position of elder. It's kind of like we had maybe a parenthetical thought there a little bit in relationship to Timothy and some of the scruples that Timothy had. But verse 24 continues, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. The judgment here is indefinite. It could refer to the judgment of men, you know, like we're really putting this man under the scope as far as examination, as far as, looking at whether he is qualified to be an elder. It could refer to the judgment of men or ultimately God's judgment. I tend to think Paul is spelling out a general principle in both verses 24 and 25 here. In some cases, a man's sins are clearly evident to where one doesn't really even need to investigate. It's just obvious. He's got a sin problem in his life. Such a man is clearly unfit to be an elder. But sometimes a man's sins are hidden. They're hidden. That's where you can really get burned. They're hidden and they only come out later. A few years ago when my son-in-law Levi Anderson was at the Dallas Seminary, I happened to be down there and Chuck Swindoll happened to be in the chapel service delivering the message that day. And Chuck was really, he shared on a level he never would share on the radio, for sure. I didn't even get permission to share this story, but then he didn't say I needed it either. But anyway, it was a public service. But he shared that years earlier he had been in a church in which a man who had, he said, the most influence in him coming as pastor there turned against him. And Chuck said at the height of their disagreement, the man came to see him in his office. And he said to Chuck, quote, I just want you to know I pack a loaded pistol. He then pulled it out, flipped it open, hit the butt of his pistol on the desk, and all the shells fell out onto the desk. He then said to Chuck, don't forget that. Chuck said, that's an evangelical church. And this man was the chair of the elders. Some men's follow later. It comes out eventually. Some men's sins are clearly evident even before there is an investigation. On the other hand, some hide it well, and only later does it come out. You see, Judas had everyone fooled. He was good. He was slick. He was smooth. He had everyone fooled except for the Lord himself. But then 3 years into the ministry, it came out. You see, eventually character comes out. What people are really about is eventually exposed. You can't hide it forever. The point is, don't be in a hurry to place people into the leadership position of elder until you know them very well. Until they are thoroughly proven in terms of their character. And you know what? This takes time. There are really two classes of sin, open and hidden. Paul is telling Timothy, don't be naive. Be very thorough in terms of knowing the character of a man that is being appointed to the position of elder. The whole church is going to follow him. You get the wrong guy in that position, it can be disastrous for the church. Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. More time than any other place in his ministry. And you know what? He called the elders together to share some parting thoughts with them. In Acts chapter 20. And here's what he tells them. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They have a very self agenda. Boy, imagine these guys looking around and said, oh my goodness. Hello, guys. Even among your own selves, they're going to have a self-agenda. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was a huge emphasis in Paul's mind and heart. It's not some, kind of secondary point. Among Paul's greatest concern was the rise of unscrupulous leaders in the church at Ephesus. the very place where Timothy was now serving. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. The same thing applies to those who do good works. For some, it's clearly evident, even without further examination, that their character is one of doing good. It's pretty obvious. However, for some who are low-key about things, it might only come out later that they really are good men qualified for eldership. The point is the same in both cases. Sometimes the truth of a man's character, either good or bad, is evident ahead of time, and sometimes it comes out later. And so Paul's point is, be very careful. Chuck Swindoll was talking about how badly he had been burned, even as an older man in ministry, when we put the wrong guys into position, and how we got burned. Paul's point, be very careful. You can't always judge a book by its cover. Often you have to look deeper to find out what defines the character of a person. And when it comes to being an elder, character is almost everything. Donald Guthrie, hasty action relies on first impressions, but these impressions are often deceptive. Unworthy men might be chosen whose moral culpability lies deeper than the surface, and worthy men whose good actions are not in the limelight might easily be overlooked. The whole situation demands extreme caution. You know, Abraham Lincoln famously said, "You can fool all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all the time." It's a pretty wise word of caution in choosing elders. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Those who do so generally get burned. Actually, the entire church gets burned. The seriousness of it demands extreme caution. Qualified elders are to be honored, and double honor is to be accorded, especially to those who labor in preaching and teaching. Elders are to be protected from unwarranted or slanderous accusations. Elders who are sinning are to be rebuked and removed from their position. And great caution is to be exercised in placing an elder into position in the first place. That summarizes what we've studied here. The welfare of the church is dependent upon quality leadership, and therefore the situation of selection and treatment of the elders is of utmost importance. There's an old preacher, long gone, Alfred Gibbs was his name, and he wrote this. An elder occupies a far more prominent place in the public eye than those who take no part in public preaching. Therefore, the need for a corresponding circumspect walk before men. A pocket watch and a public clock both serve the same purpose, to tell time. If a watch gets out of order, only the owner is affected. But if a public clock goes wrong, many are misled. Thus, a prominent position carries with it a greater responsibility for a consistent life. Well, God calls all of us as Christians. We're all part of the family. He calls all of us as Christians to live lives of consistent integrity. And the elders are to lead forth by example. Will God help all of us to that end? And I think I would speak for all of us elders. We certainly covet your prayers as we desire to shepherd and lead by example, as Peter exhorts the elders in 1 Timothy 5 to do. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.